As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the fifth verse there. And while you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, let me pray for our time. Father God, it is true that a preacher cannot rightly preach until your word is worked in him. And then he brings that which has fed his own soul to those of his flock. Father, this short few words has been wrestling with my thoughts about who my Lord is, growing them, maturing them, and I pray that now I wouldn't diminish those thoughts as I present them here, but that we would be called before the authority of your word and authority of who you are and what you have done to transform us, to be shaping us as your people. Open our ears so that we might hear, our eyes that we might see, our minds that we might understand. Prepare our wills to submit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and specifically for this morning, it's the second half of this verse, but I'm going to read the whole thing. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Imagine a courtroom, regal and stately. We have so many depictions of the courtroom coming to us in our society from television shows and movies. And this past week, if you've been watching the news or reading a newspaper, you've seen the pictures. We can't help picturing the scene of the courtroom. The bench raised, the jury box, the tables for the counsel, the plaintiff's table, and then on the other side of the court, the defendant's table. Scene is set in your minds. See it? Now, sit yourself at the defendant's table. Set yourself in that seat as the one who must defend themselves. Because I say this, because if we rightly understand the first part of verse 5, for there is one God, if we understand the exclusivity of the statement, there is one God, the superiority, the authority that is found there, then the only rightful place to see ourselves in light of this declaration is at the defendant's table. Mm-hmm. We're guilty. But that hasn't been decided yet. Hold on, we're jumping fast forward. Sitting across from us at the plaintiff's table, two tablets. The law of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall honor the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. the perfect law has a solid case against us. And I say a solid case because it's not just our actions. When we look at Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say, just it is written. But I say it's in your mind also. When you have conceived, and when you have thought about it, but you've just lacked opportunity, you've already committed the crime. Courtroom scene. Jury box remains empty because the judge that takes the seat at his bench is a perfect judge. And he will judge rightly. God the Father, Almighty, not just maker of heaven and earth, but declarer of how they shall be governed. Court is in session. Our conscience is the first witness. What hope have we? If Paul had stopped after this first statement, for there is one God, we would have no hope. We would be sitting there as defendants without a defense, with no counsel, guilty on all counts. For the declaration, there is one God, we understand we've fallen short of who he is and what he has declared. This is where we would be if the revelation of Scripture stopped after, for there is one God. Ah, it's interesting how God weaves together the whole worship service that in the Apostles' Creed, we today we're looking at, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Jews and Muslims who affirm the statement, for there is one God, stands right here under the condemnation of that one God. They sit at the defendant's table without counsel, without a defense. They sit there believing that their own piety or religious duty will dismiss their case, will dismiss their offenses, as if the feathers of their righteousness could outweigh the lead weights of their sin. They diminish the holiness of this one God. They diminish the righteous requirements of this one God. When they present their lives as acceptable because of what their duty, their work. It might have been because of Veterans Day this past week, but my mind went to the inspection of God and a white glove inspection, and he goes over their life with a white glove, and it looks as if he's just dipped the white glove in an inkwell. There is no hope. And the verdict is clear. This is where we would be if our own theology ended with, for there is one God. But Paul continues. And this conjunction is absolutely beautiful because it means that the one God doesn't stand there alone, but that there is an and. There's a conjunction. And it gives us hope. Hope for, that is needed for reviving a condemned sinner. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This statement says we don't reside at the defendant's table without counsel. We're not all alone. There is a mediator between the judge and the defendant. A mediator between the perfect, holy God and sinful man. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul explains the role of this mediator. He says in verse 20, "Now a mediator is not for one party only." The mediator has to have his hand in both camps. In human terms, this means that the mediator steps in and understands the desires of both sides when he or she is mediating. This mediator understands both sides of an agreement. And in stepping into the middle, is working to bring about reconciliation and restitution to draw the two camps together. To put it in another term or another illustration, the mediator has to be a bridge that connects those that are separated. Now, in theological terms, we understand that the holy God, we are separated from a holy God by an infinite chasm of our sin. So how does the mediator come through? For a mediator between a holy God and sinful man has to be anchored on both sides. Has to affix themselves to both camps. But how is that possible when one of the camps is God? Infinite. And the other camp is man, finite. Well, this bridge, this that needs to be anchored at both sides of the chasm, gives us a very good illustration, a very good image of not just the mediator, but the work of the mediator, the incarnation of the mediator. There's a chasm of sin that separates man from God. But this wasn't always true. In the beginning, in the garden, the man and the woman glorified God perfectly. They were in relationship. There was no division. There was no separation. The man could speak, and he knew that right there that God was listening and would hear. There was no question. There was no doubt. Then came Genesis 3. In the garden, the man had the relationship with God, that God was present there in the garden. It was the place of worship. But after Genesis 3, the man was kicked out of the garden. There, it's not a chasm that separates the man from God. It's the cherubim with flaming swords that pronounce that if you come near, you will die. So how is this chasm bridged? How can the finite have understanding of the infinite? How can man have an understanding of God? How can a man be a mediator when he understands the camp of man and the predicament of man? But how can he understand the camp of God? How can the finite have understanding of the infinite? to be anchored to the divine side of the chasm, the mediator had to be God. Could not be man. But on the other hand, how can the infinite be revealed to the finite? How can the God who Scripture says is invisible, whom no one has ever seen, anchor themselves to the finite? To be visible. See, again, it points to the incarnation because the infinite had to be revealed as finite. The mediator had to be man. And the mediator had to be God. The mediator had to be man. And without these two declarations, there would be no bridge. There would be no mediation. But that's what Paul's getting at. That there is one mediator between God and men. The bridge, the mediator, the incarnate God, the God-man. How do we understand the incarnation? How do we understand the mediator? How do we understand the God man union? Theologians refer to this as the hypostatic union. In trying to understand the incarnation, the divine and human combined in the person of Christ Jesus, they spoke of it as the hypostatic union. Seems like a weird term, so let me explain to you how it came about. The term hypostatic comes from the Greek hypostasis. It's a word found in Hebrews 1 verse 3. There, the author to Hebrews is explaining the person of Christ Jesus, and he says, "And he, Christ Jesus, is the radiance of God the Father's glory and the exact representation of God's nature." It's this idea of nature that, or substance, that is the word hypostasis. It means oneness or sameness, and it speaks of the relationship that God the Father and God the Son have, that they both desire the same thing, they have the same will, they have the same hopes. If you can use the word hope with God. So how did this come to be used of the God-man relationship? How does the sameness work in Jesus as it tries to describe the divine and human union? Well, let me just read to you from David Mathis as he explains. He says, in the early church discussion, as Greek thinkers tried to find agreement with those who spoke in Latin. Remember, the church was divided between Greek speakers and Latin speakers. And they were trying to bring the church together and unite the church and bind it together. And he says the word hypostasis came to denote not the sameness in the Godhead, not God's one essence, but the distinctness, the three persons. So the term was kind of moved and used to describe the three persons of the Godhead. Well, as that happened, then it began to be used to refer to Jesus in his person. So let me describe to you. It speaks of Jesus' two natures. One nature fully divine. One nature fully human. But these two natures are in that hypostasis, that one person. Confused? Absolutely. I told you, this has been wrestling with me. But I'm not alone, and you're not alone, because theologians have been wrestling with this understanding of the union between the divine and man since it was revealed in the Gospels. However, how we understand Jesus' two natures is the difference between orthodoxy, true religion, and heresy, false teaching. As theologians, as pastors, as preachers, in the early portions of the church, we're trying to describe how it is that Jesus was God and man. Some said that Jesus was adopted. And then that he was adopted by God. Remember that point when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down upon him? Well, at that point, it was God filling Jesus up. And then he was able, then he could be called the God-man. But this heresy rejects the eternality of Jesus. That he was the only begotten Son even before creation was created. It was thrown aside. Some decided that he had a divine nature and a human body. And that the divine nature filled the human flesh. So that it was like, well, we just came up from Halloween. It was like the divine was wearing a costume. But one theologian said, this is no good, because if Jesus came to redeem, then he's redeeming everything that he participates in. If he only had a physical body, but his nature was divine, then he's only redeeming the human body, and the mind and the soul cease to exist, cease to be redeemed. And that is impossible, because the mediator has to redeem it all. Other heresies said that the body was an illusion, that he was all divine. It goes right there along with the masquerade of a human body. But even this falls even far shorter, because now they're just the illusion of humanity. Again, small intricacies. But others said that he was a good man that was accepted by God. This still continues. In some of the very churches in which we know by name, the Latter-day Saints said, as Jesus once was, we now are. As Jesus now is, we too may be. That Jesus was a good man, that he was adopted. Not adopted, let's not use that word again. Accepted. But this falls short. Because now it's our works. And it's only our works, but we've already declared that we fall short in our works. Because there is one God, and he stands over us, and he's declaring what we ought to have been and we haven't been, and there's nothing we can do to get rid of what we've done. Well, theologians, I said, are wrestling with this, struggling with this, trying to figure it out. And in 451, they said, how can we work this out? What statement can we have that we can declare so that the pastors and the theologians can know how to understand who Jesus is? How can we declare who Jesus is to stave off heresy? And in Charles de Dong, In 451, they come up with this statement, this definition of Jesus. And, excuse me, this is going to be a long reading. And you can look it up. But I'm going to reduce it down to four things, if that's helpful. Following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, begotten of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, the one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. This is their definition. This is how they understood the union of divine and man. But the most important points that are fighting the heresies of the time are the four points in the middle of the statement where it said the two natures without confusion, the two natures without changing, the two natures without division, the two natures without separation. Jim Challies explains, without confusion means that the divine and the human are united, not like the colors blue and yellow to form green, but they both remain distinct and unchangeable. They are not mixed to form another entity. So when we say that God never changes, even Jesus Christ in his union with man has not ceased being God. That's important for all of our theology, because if he changes to be God, then all of a sudden, if he changes in the incarnation, all of a sudden our definition of who God is, unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, is no longer valid. And if it's no longer valid, then how can we trust Scripture? It's without confusion. Without change. In assuming human flesh, the Word, Jesus Christ, did not cease to be what he always had been. He is not morphed. This actually was the one piece, and I will come back to it, the one piece that really affected how I thought of the incarnation. Goes on, without division. The two natures of Christ do not represent a split in the divine person. Jesus is not half God and half man. Without division. And yet that seems like without confusion. And the two are united in such a way that they are one person, and yet the two natures remain distinct. Without separation. The union of the human and divine in the person of Jesus Christ is a real organic union. Not simply a moral sympathy or a relational partnership. I say all this and even trying to explain it, we probably are still so confused. It's a profound truth. That's what we need to understand. It's a profound truth that all these declarations about the hypostatic union, about the divine nature and human nature being united in the person of Christ Jesus, it's a profound truth. I said that one without change really affected me. The eternal Son who was working out the purposes of God continued to work out the purposes of God while in the incarnate state. When the author to Hebrews explains in chapter 1, and we read this a little bit earlier, but now I'm going to continue a little bit after it. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. The Son, while in the incarnate state, was still holding the whole world together. He was still ordering the universe even while he was united to the divine. If you question this, just think about the story from the Gospels. Jesus is asleep in the bow of the boat. His disciples, they're rowing, but the storm comes up and they're like, God, we're going to die. And they say, Jesus, save us. And he stands up and he says, silence. And the sea becomes like glass, ordering the world by his voice. God in Christ Jesus was still ordering the whole world. And the disciples there in the boat understood it. Because remember, right there, they weren't saying, oh, joyful, joyful, look at what happened. They were trembling with fear. We are in the same boat with the divine. Ordering it all. In the divine, in the incarnation, the God was still speaking. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is there and all the crowd is around him. And he says that what? You have heard. And he works through the Decalogue, through the Ten Commandments kind of. And he expounds on them. You've heard it. It said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say, you're adding to Scripture? No. Yes, but I can because I'm God. You heard it said, but I am saying. But notice, in the hypostatic union, there is still the manness. Remember the temptation in the wilderness. Did he ever say to Satan, but I say, get out of here because I have authority over you? No, he never does. What does he say? But it is written. He is the author of Scripture, and yet he submits to Scripture. The two natures in one being. Distinct, unchanged, inseparable. The one mediator between God and man, the one who anchors both sides of the chasm, is God and man. See, we had to have, the union had to be there. The mediator is not a negotiator. We're getting close to the end. But think about it. A negotiator, think about a hostage situation. The police negotiator, he comes in, he says, he's on the phone with the bad guys. Sorry. He's like, what do you need? And the bad guy's like, well, we're kind of getting hungry. We have all this money, but no food. And the negotiator's like, well, we'll get you some food, but you have to let one hostage go. This exchange. But there can be no exchange. There can be no dismissing. It has to be perfect because God's perfect. So how do we understand the mediator, that he won't give an excuse? He comes up to defend us and he's not going to. He has to say, you're guilty. Because he's God. So how does he span the chasm? Oh, this is the last point. And it might be best for us to understand what a mediator does in light of a covenant. A mediator of a covenant is a third party. And he steps back and you have the vassal, the king over here who says, you are my subjects over here. And because you're my subjects, I will defend you and I will protect you and I will do all this for you. But your responsibility to me is that you give me a tribute and you do this and you do that and you don't try and rebel. Just imagine all the terms and conditions that could be in a covenant. And the mediator of a covenant makes sure that both parties fulfill their responsibilities. Both parties fulfill their responsibilities. They guarantee the performance of the terms stipulated in the covenant. And that is what Jesus is doing. The man, Christ Jesus, is perfect. The author of Hebrews says he is our perfect high priest, having been tempted exactly as we are tempted, except without sin. He knows what it is like to have the devil come and say, hey, this sounds really good. I know it's not what God wants, but hey, wouldn't this be nice? And he doesn't give in. He doesn't submit. Long after we've already fallen, we've gone hours and hours and hours with the same thought rotating in our mind. And all of a sudden we're like, wouldn't it be easier just to give in and get rid of the thoughts? And Jesus says, the thoughts are going and going and going and going, and I will submit. I am never going to give in to the thoughts. When I thought of Jesus being tempted, turn this bread or this stone into bread, I had the imagination of the thought that Jesus went into the wilderness. He was there for 40 days. And then all of a sudden the thought came to him. I think on the very first day that he missed lunch, the thought came to him, hey, here's a stone. You're God. Why don't you turn this stone into bread and eat? He said, no. And dinner that night. And breakfast the next morning. And for 40 days, every meal, every groaning of his gut, the thought came to him, you are the Son of God. You have authority over the world. Turn this stone into bread. Tempted in the exact same way we are, yet never giving in. Never sinning. Turn with me to Exodus 3. The mediator. If he is the mediator come the Gospels, he is the mediator throughout all of human history. Exodus 3. Here he's not doesn't show up as Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire. When Moses saw it, he said, I must turn and see what is going on here. Because I see this flame, but I see the bush, and the flame is not consuming the bush. And the voice comes to him. Remove your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. How can this be holy ground when it's an angel? Look at what he says, verse 6. Remember, it's the angel of the Lord. That's how we've been introduced to this flame. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I'm sending you, Moses, to set my people free. And they are my people, and here are the terms. And he's setting it out. I'm going to lead you out, and you will be my people. The angel of the Lord is the one who appears and does all the mighty works that he commands Moses to do. I'm just fast-forwarding through the story of Exodus. But it is Jesus, the mediator, who is working out the purposes of God to bring his people out of their suffering and their bondage. And he takes them out. And they're going through the wilderness. And then he brings them to a mountain, and from the mountain comes down through Moses the testimonies. And what does God say in the testimonies? Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. This is what you shall do. There, what we see is the mediator establishing both sides of the covenant. What do you mean? He brought them out. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you will have no other gods. And when the Gospels get to Jesus Christ, they say, not a speck or a dot or a tittle of the law is abandoned, but it is absolutely fulfilled. So when we look to Christ Jesus, the law which God requires of us to be his people, Jesus Christ completely fills in our place. So when I said this morning that when we declare in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son, our Lord, it is the declaration of our salvation, because he is hitting both sides. He's mediating. He's the mediator. And because of his work, we can cross the bridge. When we sit there at the defendant's table, it's not that we're not guilty. When the devil comes along and he says you're guilty, we can say, yeah, you're right. We have to say you're right, because our conscience convicts us. We have fallen short, but we do not end there. Satan, you're right, I'm guilty, and I've done way worse than what you just brought up right now. But I have a Lord and Savior who did all of this for me perfectly. He fulfilled it, so I have access to God the Father. He has provided a bridge. I can walk to my Father, and one day I will stand in his presence. Not in my own righteousness, not in my own refusal to sin, but in Jesus's refusal to sin and in his righteousness. But there's still the statement of guilt. that because I am guilty, I deserve death. And that's exactly where Paul goes. And we're going to get to next week. Because there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, it's going on to tell about the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Praise be to God, our Savior, who purposed from the foundations of creation that he would send the eternal Son to be our mediator, to bring us out of our sin and bring us to him, gracious and merciful, abounding in love. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have provided for us in Christ Jesus, that you have made a bridge, that while we don't understand it, in the same way we don't understand the fact that you are one God and yet you are three persons, triune God, we furthermore don't understand the two natures that are bound up in Christ. And yet, in your wisdom, in your goodness, you made it happen. The divine and man united in one person to fulfill for us and our need all that is required so that we might not be condemned but have everlasting life with you. Be now to us our hope, now and forevermore. Amen.